Our Father, this morning, are singing somewhat resembled our own hearts. Hearts of thanksgiving, for we are a blessed people, if not a spoiled people, with all of the comforts of this great land in which you have permitted us to live and minister and to enjoy. However, like so many spoiled people, we somehow want to keep our comfort. Thank you, Father, that you gave up the comfort of heaven by sending your Son to this earth to pay the ransom price for lost men and women. We are to be thankful for that sacrifice. We are to be grateful people for the many mercies that you have afforded us. And Father, we are. We look at this land in which we live, the people demand so much. Politics has been so divided. Socialism, communism, capitalism. Mankind wants what mankind wants. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And all it takes is a few minutes on TV and it shows us the wickedness of so many hearts. And Father, at the same time, then we look at our own selves and say, only by the grace of God, there go I. Therefore, Father, with that kind of knowledge and that kind of a revelation, it is our desire this morning to see the import of thanksgiving and what a mighty weapon thanksgiving and gratitude is to the forces that would discourage us. Father, we commit this time together to your care. Bless these dear ones who are with us. Instruct us. Convict us, teach us, grant to us, Heavenly Father, wisdom from on high, and then edify us, Father, for your glory. So we, in turn, will look at our own mission fields in our own communities, in our own community, as well as our own neighborhoods. Father, we look at ourselves as a church and we see that there's been so much illness, difficulties prevail, domestic issues continue to growl all around us. Lord, we look to you. We look to you as our mighty warrior, knowing that in your providence, you work all things together for good to those who love you. Teach us this morning, Heavenly Father. Bring to us the reality of your word to each one of us who claim to be followers of Christ. To not neglect that which we have been taught, but practice what your heart has revealed to us. In our Savior's blessed name, we pray these things. Amen. Let's get right to it. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Philippians, Colossians, and then we go into Thessalonians. But this morning, Colossians chapter 2, 1 to 8. Now you'll notice here in this epistle that Paul wrote that it's kind of an unusual passage of scripture for Thanksgiving. However, it's very important for the Christian to see, as Paul has written it and preserved by the Holy Spirit, that it is applicable to our lives individually and corporately as a church and as a witness to those that we come in contact with. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I begin the reading, and I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Translation. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your part, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have personally, who have personally not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now he will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I found myself, as I was reading that out loud to you, having read this so many times in so many other translations, memorizing so many of its parts, I was almost adding words before I should have read them. That's how familiar we should be with the scripture. What I want us to look at this morning, this Thanksgiving day, is Thanksgiving as one of the mightiest weapons we as believers possess. But it's not a thanksgiving of just attitude. It's a thanksgiving of the heart, of the whole being, recognizing what God has given to you in his salvation, at the same time, how he has blessed you so comfortably in these great United States, and especially in this great state of California. Now, whether you want to live here or not, it's the most beautiful state in all of the United States. And I'd also hasten to add that it's also a needful mission field for the church to be an example. So I want you to do this with me this morning. Imagine for a moment that our city is surrounded by enemy, an enemy force who aims to destroy you. And you are aware that enemy sympathizers live and work in the city with a view of undermining our city's defenses. And then suppose you discover that there is a particular song which the enemy and their sympathizers cannot tolerate or approach. Whenever they hear it, they pull back and they run the other direction. Can't stand it. Now, isn't it certain that you would want to learn this song if it was that effective? And the enemy was around? I would say we would. And after you learned it, you would sing it when you went to bed and when you got up in the morning. You would sing it on your way to work, and whenever you were among strangers, you would sing it. It would be a constant song. Why? The enemy can't stand it, and it causes the enemy to stay away. Now, as your confidence would grow, you would even venture outside the city and sing it as you walked boldly through the enemy lines on your way to another town. The more deeply embedded in your mind the song becomes, the more steady, the deeper and serene, and the more fearless your life would become, the more you sang it, the more you knew it, the more you knew the enemy despised it and would run from it. Others would see and hear. They'd even learn the song from you. And in the end, you would conquer the enemy and there would be no threat at all. That'd be a great song, wouldn't it? That would be a grand, majestic, triumphal win over the enemy, if it would do that. Thanksgiving is something that Satan cannot stand, and oftentimes our flesh despises because we're not content. We're not content with where we are, what we have, or what we don't have. So the writer of this epistle sends to us a song. We're surrounded by the enemy, namely Satan and his forces, but the song is his word. His song is his Holy Spirit. His song is your safety in Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 8. I want to prove something to you if you do not know it already. In John 8, skip down to verse 44. These are the words of Jesus to so many of his enemies. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Pause with me for a moment. Does anyone catch on the news or on your device at times people stating their truth as if their truth is different than your truth? My lived experience is different than your lived experience. Therefore, my truth is not like your truth, but my truth is my truth. We've all heard this. And we've all said, truth is truth. 2 + 2 = 4. 4 + 4 = 8. Now, is there any other kind of truth in this? We know truth when we hear it. Verse 44 again, and he ends it. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. His weapons, Satan's weapons, are deceit and delusion. Do not forget this. Satan's weapons are deceit and delusion. His aim is the destruction of our faith and our love. Does anyone struggle with any of this? Do you question what you hear? Do you inquire as to what is truth? Do you ever struggle with what you claim is your faith? How about love for one another, let alone love for the enemy? Sure, there's a struggle. And I think there are many enemy sympathizers inside the city of our own souls, namely the desires of the old self, the flesh. Now, I can prove that one to you very easily as well. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, therefore sin is not to reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Romans 6:12. These are the desires of the old self, the flesh. Now, when one becomes a follower of Christ, he or she now takes into himself or herself the Holy Spirit. Yet we are still robed, as long as we're on this earth, with unredeemed flesh. Old memories? Memories that are regurgitated quite regularly? The old desires of the flesh are there that struggle against the Spirit. Now, there's a song that Satan and his sympathizers cannot tolerate or approach, namely the song of thanksgiving to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you and I live to his glory, Satan hates it. He runs from it as long as we attempt to give thanks for what God has done. We must be people of thanksgiving. So what I would like to do this morning in this message is persuade you, perhaps even myself, from Scripture that God has appointed thanksgiving and gratitude as the one of the essential guardians of our souls. Pause with me. What are you thankful for today? Look how blessed we are. Number one, you live in the greatest country in the world. We live in the state of California. Look at those people way up north. They've got snow everywhere. And if you're on Ridge Road, you can begin to see how the mountains are covered in snow. So be careful going over Carson Pass. We live in such a perfect place. Look at your home, rented or owned. Look how God's blessed you. Look at your vehicle. Look at your family. Look at the love that's all around you. Look at this church. There's not many churches that can say that they have 5 acres of land paid for the building and all that God has given to us. And yet, I question our thanksgiving. Are we truly blessed enough to give the thanks and maintain the gratitude as a guardian of our souls and the testimony of this church? Friday morning, I came up to open the restrooms for some of the contractors, and I looked up at the church's roof, and the ice was all on top of it. I said, these crazy guys aren't going to be out here today. Painters. And I drove up there. I see steam coming out of their mouth. And they're just 36 degrees going for it. So I pulled up and I said, are you guys crazy or am I? And they looked at it like me, like I had two heads. And they said, why? I said, you're painting and it's 36 degrees. They said, that paint sticks. We worked 7 to 3. So I went down and opened the restroom, and I thought to myself, wow, we've been blessed. And I think these guys know that they are blessed because they are employed, that they have jobs, and you and I are helping to pay their wages. You know, I just kind of drove around the parking lot a little bit and said, that's a witness for us to them. Because if they weren't painting this, they'd be home. If they weren't laying concrete in the rain, they would be home. If they weren't laying asphalt, they'd be home not getting paid. And I said, boy, bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. Church at the Cross is helping these guys be a witness to the glorious provisions that I don't know we really believe we've been blessed with. That's a witness to every man that comes and works at this church. We've had the opportunity, Tom and I both, talking from bankers to other employers about the church, her work, inviting them just because we had some work for them. So now they become employees from us to treat them right as they treat us right. That's a witness. There is much for us to give thanks to this Thanksgiving Day. So I want to take you on a little bit of a journey. Go to Psalm 34 with me, please. Now, before I read much here, I think we'll read 3 verses at the moment. 34 is not a real long one, 22 verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. Now he said some of the time or all of the times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now you can read the rest. Now this is a psalm, by the way, of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. That is David. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. I want to show you something. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't, maybe you don't even care to see it. I'm going to show you anyways. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. You know, let's go to verse 8. It'll give you a little bit more of a context. 21, verse 8. David said to Abimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now, do you remember how big the sword of Goliath was? All right. Goliath was almost 10 feet tall. The spear was taller than him. Some have classified that spear of being around 60 pounds. Now, I want you to look at verse 10. "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Did you catch that? David's now fearful. What happened? He's fearful. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants," by the way, do you know who Achish is? Of course you don't. It's Abimelech. By the way, Abimelech is both a name and a title in the Old Testament. Gideon's son was named Abimelech. And who was the other one? It's coming to me. The king of Gear that took Abram's wife into his harem because Abram gave her to him. God's men were wicked guys. Ornery fellows. We'll leave it there. Verse 14. "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? This is David. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" In other words, Achish says, "I don't need another madman." So what is David doing here? David is acting like a madman so that he escapes Abimelech. And yet Abimelech had offered him a spear. So what is David doing? He's putting on an act of insanity to escape the king. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped into the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. The cave of Adullam, where David is now hiding, Psalm 34 was written from the cave. Go back to Psalm 34. Now, most Bibles will have this for you. The Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So out of the cave of Adullam that David is hiding from the king, he writes Psalm 34 of thanksgiving. If anyone should be scared to death, it's David. Verse 4 of 34. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were never ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So what is David doing? David's in the cave of Adullam. He fakes being a madman to escape him, and then he writes Psalm 34 from the cave that his trust was in the Lord. Is that the God you serve? Is that the God I serve? Can we say that when we're in those kind of circumstances? I want to begin a very short exposition into this passage and then illustrate the main point of other related texts that should demonstrate for us God's protection for his people. First of all, we see Paul's struggle. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, Paul struggles for the Colossians and the Laodiceans. Now, if you were to look on a map, Colossians and Laodicean is in the western corner of Turkey on the Aegean Sea. That's just to give you a picture as to where Paul is writing to these two churches. And in chapter 2, he's calling attention to how hard he struggles for the Colossians and the Laodiceans. He says, I want you to know how greatly I strive for you, or labor for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face. Now we know this because if you look in Colossians 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and Barnabas is, and Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Then skip down to verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. So Paul is writing from prison to the church of Colossians and the Laodiceans, for I want you to know how greatly I labor for you while in prison. for all of you have not seen my face. So this laboring, this striving he's referring to must be tremendous struggle in prayer for them. He prays hard. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who was one of your number, a bondservant or bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. There's a laboring. When was the last time you labored in prayer for someone? When was the last time you struggled in prayer for someone that you dearly loved? Paul's doing the same. And you will also notice, and perhaps while he was writing and preparing, according to verses 7 and 9 of that same chapter 4, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may be encouraging your hearts. And with him, Onesimus. Do you know who Onesimus was? Philemon and Onesimus? Where is Onesimus in this picture? Paul's praying for Onesimus, the slave that's being returned to Philemon. And with Onesimus, our faithful beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation I'm in. Is this not a labor, a striving in behalf of someone else while Paul was in prison? Usually when we're in hard circumstances, you know who we pray for? Self. Self. Get me out of this mess. Lord, I need $1 million. Lord, get me out of this hospital. Whatever it may be. When we're in those kind of situations, we have a tendency to pray, if we pray at all, for ourselves. Paul prayed for everybody else. But he told them, keep us in mind. So back in chapter 2, Paul tells us the reason why he's calling their attention to his struggles. Namely, chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining in all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Hearts knit together, praying for others when you're in the pickle yourself. Thanksgiving for where we are, praying for someone else. I couldn't help but think of how appropriate Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger, and these fellows are already with the Lord right now. And we're sitting here learning about their struggles. I wonder if they're praying for our struggles. Just a thought. He says in verse 2, knitting together that their hearts may be encouraged, they are knit together in love. I think what he means here, as their hearts are knit together with his heart and with each other's, they are welded, soldered, glued, knit together. They're not individuals. They're not islands. Paul says, look what I'm into. But I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying for your church. That is Thanksgiving. What he is saying here is by telling them of his suffering and his struggles, he hopes that they feel themselves drawn to him and to each other with cords of love. So Paul is trying to create a beautiful quilt, if you will, by sewing the hearts of individuals together with the threads of love, especially his own, as he suffers there in prison. But there's something very unusual about this quilt. When love knits hearts together into a beautiful quilt of unity, the result is not just stronger affection, but stronger understanding. Not just stronger affection, but stronger understanding of what others are going through. This is one of the great and strange facts of Christianity. A deep and confident understanding of Christ comes not merely from thinking, but from loving, caring. Notice how verse 2 proceeds. Chapter 2, verse 2. Paul hopes that their hearts will be knit together in love. Why? To have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So what's the why? Why does he want their hearts knit together in love? So that the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know what why he wants the hearts knit together? So that you and I will have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, and all of his work, where all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge resides. Try to look at it this way. In Christ, by his Spirit, it's a treasure chest. You open the treasure chest and all the wisdom is there. All the jewels, all the gold, all the silver, not tarnished, ready to be taken and to be applied through Christ. I think, in other words, the way to get assured understanding about the mystery of God, namely Jesus Christ, that treasure chest of wisdom, is to have our hearts knit together in love with other believers. Now, they tell me that there's a big revival going on in America today. Anyone see it? Hear it? I see it on TV. I don't see it. I don't hear it anyplace else. I see it in a little camera lens. I feel a few people saying it, but I don't see it. Does anyone else see it? Are you seeing what I'm not seeing? I think we can muster something up where we think it's a revival, when in fact, some see it as a political revival, not a spiritual revival. Someone has put it this way. The deepest and most certain insights into the character of God and the wisdom of God come into heads that are attached to the loving hearts. Do you know why sometimes you love your family more than anyone else? Because you're the closest to them. But the closer a church becomes to each other, the more loving, knitting it becomes. And we cover other mistakes. We're not looking to point a finger, but to help and to lift up. You know, I shared this illustration with you some years ago, I think back in 2009, but I think it's very appropriate. His name is Charles Plum, P-L-U-M-B. He was a United States Navy jet pilot in Vietnam. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile. Plum ejected, parachuted into enemy hands. He was captured. He spent 6 years in a communist Vietnamese prison. By the way, we're buying all of our clothes from Vietnam now. Isn't that wonderful? He survived the ordeal and now lectures on lessons learned from that experience. Those would be some experiences, wouldn't you agree? Well, one day when Plum and his wife were sitting in a restaurant, a man at another table came up to him and said, "Hey, you're Plum. You flew jet fighters in Vietnam from the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk. You were shot down. How in the world did you do all of that?" And Plum asked, "How did you know all of that?" He said, "I packed your parachute." The man replied, and Plum gasped in surprise and gratitude. The man pumped his hand and said, "I guess it worked." Plum assured him, "It sure did. If your chute hadn't worked, I wouldn't be here today." Plum couldn't sleep that night. Thinking about that man, Plum said, "I kept wondering what he had looked like in a Navy uniform. A white hat, a bib in the back, bell-bottom trousers. I wonder how many times I might have seen him and not even said, 'Good morning, how are you?' or anything, because you see, I was a fighter pilot and he was just a sailor." Plum thought of the many hours the sailor had spent at a long wooden table in the bowels of the ship, carefully weaving the shrouds, folding the silks of each parachute, holding in his hands each time the fate of someone he didn't know. Now Plum asks his audience, "Who's packing your parachute?" Everyone is someone who provides what they need to make it through the day. He also points out that he needed many kinds of parachutes when his plane was shot down over enemy territory. He needed his physical parachute. He needed his mental parachute. He needed his emotional parachute. And he needed his spiritual parachute. He called on all these supports before reaching safety. Sometimes in the daily challenges that life gives us, we miss what is really important. We may fail to say hello, please, thank you, or congratulate someone on something wonderful that has happened to them, give a compliment, or just do something nice for no reason. As you go through this week, this month, this year, recognize people who pack your parachute. For someday, you may need them, if not today. I think Plum is right. Because as Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 2, all the wealth, all the riches that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, the treasures of God's wisdom, come into the heads of those whose hearts are knit together in love, whether you know them or not. You see, theology is a holy science. And I think his riches are hidden from unholy people. But holy people, they know. Holy people know. And if you want to know God better, then we have to love our enemy and know who packed your parachute, who's packed mine. And I'm counting on the Lord Jesus to have packed it all for me. Now, let's look a little further. Chapter 2, verse 2 again. There's a reminder that all of this is intended by Paul to encourage the churches, that their hearts may be encouraged. Their love for one another and their deeper assurance of understanding is all for the sake of their encouragement. That's why I strongly believe in the military that officers and enlisted men should have a relationship. Because they couldn't fly if those jets aren't maintained right. There's a team effort. One may have a higher rank, a higher pay, more dangerous, but what could be more dangerous than packing a parachute for one who needs it? There's a team effort. Their love for one another and that deep assurance of understanding is all for the sake of unifying encouragement. But now verse 4 of chapter 2. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Now it almost changes a tone here. He shows what is behind this special concern that Paul has to encourage these believers. He said, I say this in order that no one may delude you. One translation has it, that no one will beguile you. Beguile, it means seduction or deception. With what? Persuasive speech. Don't you love politicians? Local to regional. They know when to say something and when not to say it. And when asked a direct question, you never get a direct answer. That's why they are where they are. They slip. They beguile you. They lead you. So Paul says the immediate concern is to guard these churches, these believers, from delusion. Someone is trying to mislead them. Paul's encouraging them from prison, but someone's trying to mislead them. So how does Paul seek to guard them? He tells them five things. First, of his tremendous struggles on their behalf. In the hope, second, that this will knit their hearts to his and to each other's in love, and that out of this bond of love would grow, third, a deep and fully assured understanding of God, and that out of his love and understanding would emerge the fourth, a strong encouragement of faith. And this encouragement would be the fifth. the power that guards them from the delusion of beguiling speech. We are in treacherous times, spiritually, maybe politically. I don't want you to be beguiled, nor do I. That's why I pretty well question everything and trust very few. I don't listen, I don't believe anything on TV. All that is delusion, mixed with a little bit of truth. They are trying to, listen carefully, beguile you. They're trying to charm you. Now, this word, beguile, in the Greek is quite a meaningful word. Paralogizomai is the word. You don't have to write that one down. It's meaning to be deceived by false statements, no, arguments. False arguments or false miscalculations. Paralogizomai. Para, you go alongside. Logizomai is an accounting of calculations. So they are trying to beguile you spiritually, politically. Beguile you by coming alongside of you, telling you sometimes what you want to hear, while at the same time miscalculating it, trying to do what? Beguile you. Be careful what you listen to on TV. I have never seen so much beguiling mixed with truth than I have today. I was listening to some guy that my eyeballs were twitching. Where did you get that? Where did that come from? This charm, this paralogizomai, is deceiving by false arguments. I was thinking about these two young Mormons that came to my house, and I've been reading, just boning up on things, trying to be ready. You know, with a little bit sharper point. They believe that Jesus Christ atoned for your sins. But do you also know that they believe you were a spirit being before you were ever born? Got that? That you pray for the dead? That not everyone goes to hell? It's only the devil and his demons. Do they believe in the Godhead? Yes. Do they believe in the Trinity? No. Aren't they one and the same? No. Three distinct individuals. That's not Christianity. So I'm waiting. Pray they come by. Will you sometime? I need a little sharpening iron here, okay? Paul abbreviates this, that sacrificial struggle leads to love. Love leads to assured understanding of God. Assured understanding leads to strong encouragement, and encouragement guards from delusion. As I pray for our church and see how the Lord has purged this congregation, I see how I put that together. Sacrifice, struggle leads to love. Love leads to assured understanding of God. Assured understanding leads to strong encouragement. And encouragement guards from delusion. So Paul says in verse 5, He wants to delight in their faith. Look at 5 with me of chapter 2. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. Rejoice. Where is he? He's in prison. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul expresses his motive for wanting them to stand firm, not to be deluded. Paul wants them to stand firm in their faith against deceit, against delusion, against charm, because he takes such delight in their good order and the firmness of their faith. So his whole ministry is aimed at this. The faith of his churches is his joy and his glory in prison. This goes against everything we think of today. Let's take another moment on this deceit. Be on guard against deceit. Paralegizomai, this charm. In verses 6 to 8, we have basically the same argument as we heard in verses 1 to 4. Now, you can work this out yourself unless you want to stay here another 15 minutes with me. Verses 6 to 8, the same argument as verses 1 to 4. In 6, he says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, walk in him, being firmly rooted, built up, established in your faith with gratitude, and don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy. Verses 1 to 4, if you go back up to 1, that your hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that's Christ himself, in whom the treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge resides. Why? So you won't be deluded. Notice in verse 8, it corresponds to 4. 4 says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The same, saying it a different way. I say this in order that no one may delude you. Both of these passages of verses warn the Colossians to guard themselves from the traditions of philosophies or words that leads them away from Christ. Now, verses 6 and 7, which I've skipped over, correspond to 2 and 3. Look at 6 and 7 for just a minute. Therefore, walk. I'm sorry. So therefore, you've received Christ Jesus, walk in him, having been firmly rooted, built up, established in your faith, instructed, overflowing with what? Gratitude. Look at verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged. Do you see it saying it's the same thing? 1 to 4 is 6, 7, and 8. And then we see 6 and 7 as verses 2 and 3. This is how we tear Scripture apart and see how Scripture answers itself. So I want you to notice 4 steps. First, they're taught the truth of Christ, verse 7. Just as you were taught or instructed. Second, they received him, verse 6. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And then third, they became rooted and built up and established in him. Verse 7, firmly rooted, built up in him, established in the faith. Fourth, they are to live a certain way, verse 6, so they walk and live in Him. And that way of life is defined at the end of verse 7, overflowing with gratitude, or as the Greek has it, abounding in thanksgiving. Gratitude is the completion of encouragement. Have you ever shaked someone's hand and they go, hey, how you doing? You want to kind of slap it to the left or to the right or... Why? Why can't there just be a good handshake, a good hug, or a smile? Something that accepts the invitation. It's reciprocal. And love is reciprocal. Verses 2 and 3 is the deep assurance of the knowledge of Christ leads to encouragement that guards us from deceit. Verse 6 and 7, rooted, built up in Christ, leads an overflowing gratitude that guards us from deceit mentioned in verse 8. Through philosophy, empty deception, according to traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I would say that gratitude is the completion of encouragement. If you get nothing else out of this morning, get this. Gratitude, thanksgiving, is the completion of encouragement. Without it, no encouragement. Think about it. Every night, I kiss my wife, and I say, I love you. Now, if she doesn't say it back, I'm in trouble. Love is reciprocal. And reciprocal love is encouraging. It builds up. It edifies. It reinforces. So as we conclude, it is possible to be encouraged and not be thankful. Does that register, or are you sleeping? It is possible to be encouraged and not be thankful. All of us have had that experience. Something good happens to us. We feel a new breath of hope and joy, but we don't even give a thought to the source of the encouragement to thank Him. I think that's why after surgery, the Lord leaves pain so we don't forget. So we do not forget why we are to be thankful. I was giving a surgeon a hard time one day. I do that just for the fun of it. Keeps them sharp. They have these sharp little knives. So this one surgeon says to me, so, how did the doctor treat you? I says, pretty rough. You know, he hurt me pretty good. He looked at me and he goes, he saved your life, Chuck. Never forgot that one. Let us not forget the source of encouragement. I don't think that's the kind of encouragement Paul has in mind in verse 2. In verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Surely he has in mind humble encouragement, the kind that is completed by gratitude to God. Not just to the person, but to Him. Gratitude is essential, the essential guardian of our soul. Colossians 2, 1 to 8, is that thankfulness is an essential guardian of my soul that I cannot forget. And therefore, we should guard ourselves with daily gratitude. Wouldn't you agree with that? I didn't say we always do it, but it should be. Evidently, we are fair game to the devil when we don't abound with thanksgiving. I know I am. I don't know about you, but when my thanksgiving is gone and my gratitude is absent, I'm the most vulnerable to the adversary. Unless the song of thanksgiving is being sung in our hearts and in our congregation, the enemy outside will deceive his way into the city of our soul. And the enemy sympathizers within will make his job easy. Thanksgiving. Gratitude for all things, negative and positive. All things come from the hand of God. We were driving home the other night and we were complaining about the bright lights of these new vehicles. And I said, yeah, but I said, Lynn, they give you probably another 100 feet out there and you can see deer. And guess what just jumped in front of me? A big old buck. And I said, that's why we need these lights. That's why we need these lights. Know that the guardian of our soul is thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that I didn't hit that buck. I leave that for Jimmy Dixon. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this morning we, your people, have looked at a very precious portion of Scripture that if we're not careful, we just read without elucidating upon it, expositing it, comprehending what is actually there. It is my prayer as we enter this Thanksgiving season that we can enjoy the snow on the mountain peaks, the beautiful sunshine on a cool autumn day, the glorious blessings of life, the wondrous blessings of loved ones who have gone on before us, are now in the presence of their dear Savior. Lord, you are so good. You are so merciful to us that we, your people, just aren't as thankful as we need to be. And Paul reminds us of that. And he reminds us of that so that we're not deluded by the enemy. But all the hidden treasure of Christ is open before us just to see it, just to participate in it, and know that that's where the hidden wisdom of God resides. Dismiss us with your blessing, Lord. Grant to us a fabulous Thanksgiving, and we'll praise you in advance. For it's all in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. You're